Little book that Andy's given to the young people. Point number three in how to listen to a sermon says this. It says, check the preacher says what the passage says. And that's why you need your Bible, so that you can check that the passage really is saying what he says. It's they've got two personas, Finley and Ellie. For Finley, the sermon is something that just washes over him, a kind of merging of his stream of consciousness with the preacher's stream of consciousness. So if you want that to happen, you be a Finley. Ellie, however, is a great thinker, and it goes on to explain how both Finley and Ellie can enjoy the sermon. But one of the key things is to have the Bible there. I'm afraid I don't have a clicker, Jono, so I'll wiggle my eyebrows at you or whatever. There are quite a few click-throughs as well, so if you and I can sort of stay in touch, that'll work out well. We're looking at Jesus and life. So what are we trying to do at the moment? Jono, sorry. Thank you. What are we up to? We're trying to bridge between Easter and Christmas, from Christmas through to Easter. And in other churches, this will be the Sunday when they think about Epiphany, when Jesus reveals himself to the wise men. The wise men come and find Jesus. And that's one of the sort of sermon topics that people will be doing in other churches. And what we're doing this morning is looking at a different sort of a revealing, something that happens in John's Gospel. We're going to use John's Gospel, and particularly the second half of John's Gospel, to work our way from the Christmas message to the Easter message. And that picture on the right, I just downloaded it from Wikipedia. Apparently, that's where you'll be taken to if you ask to see Lazarus's grave in Jerusalem. The guides will take you there. It's not very prepossessing. It looks like you have to go through that door, and I have no idea what lurks on the other side of that door. And indeed, I have no idea what the historical accounts or evidence is that that's really the right place. But I suspect that somebody has managed to identify it in some way and is making a load of money by getting tourists to go in there and have a look. But we're going to look at John's Gospel, hopefully not to make a shed load of money out of it, but to pick up some stuff about life. Jesus is talking about life, and the thing about John's Gospel is that chapter 11 is actually halfway through the Gospel. There have been 10 chapters leading up to this chapter, and there are 10 chapters to go afterwards. So why are we starting in the middle? And I suspect that that's partly a mathematical problem. I think it's partly that we want to have enough chapters to get to sort of chapter 19 or 20 in time for Easter and still have a couple of Sundays to do other things that we need to do. I suspect that there's an element of that to it. But actually, chapter 11 is a very good chapter. If you've got to break into the middle of John, chapter 11 is a great chapter to break into John at. Certain things in John have reached a peak, a crescendo, which we're going to discover as we go through the chapters. So up until now, the first half of John has been looking at things like the signs, and opposition to Jesus has been growing steadily. John's Gospel starts in chapter 1 with an account of John the Baptist baptizing, and the Jews are curious. The Jewish rulers, John uses the same word to describe the rulers and other people who have authority. The Jewish rulers are curious as to what's going on with all these people being dunked in the Jordan. And as the chapters unroll in the first 10 chapters, the opposition to Jesus moves from curiosity to really quite a lot of hostility. And in the second half of John, there is very brutal and blatant hostility. We've had a set of signs, and depending on how you look at the life, this is the seventh sign. I don't like counting necessarily, because sometimes I think you have to sort of fiddle things. You need a bit of a sort of crowbar and axle grease to sort of quite get the signs fitting in the way you want them to do. But this is certainly a great sign that John has given us, and it's been led up to. Starts with a rather uncertain sign in a tent at a wedding, when Jesus turns 500 to 750 liters of water that's there for washing hands and feet, and he turns it into wine. And nobody really sees what's happening. And that's the first of the signs that John gives. And he gives one about some people being fed beside the seaside as they're hungry out in the desert by the sea there. And he gives a series of signs, and this is perhaps one of the culminating signs. It's not the last sign that John gives us, which is why counting is a little bit of a problem. He's going to describe another resurrection narrative, obviously, in chapter 20, and then he describes another miracle after that in chapter 1. But nonetheless, things are reaching a sort of a peak here in chapter 10. The last 10 chapters of the Gospel are almost all dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. Whoever does next week will be looking, at least in part, at Palm Sunday. And already Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is in chapter 12. And the rest of that period, and in fact, most of the rest of John's Gospel, actually focuses on a few hours towards the end of Jesus' life. So let's try and ask ourselves some questions. And I hope these questions are questions that you can use throughout John's gospel. Because John is a fabulously, cleverly written gospel. And John sort of layers ideas on top of ideas on top of ideas. And so it's very difficult to say this chapter is about this or this chapter is about that. Let's just try and get some questions or some topics that we can sort of keep revisiting in trying to understand what the gospel's about. So what's John's purpose in writing about Jesus? What does this passage tell us about Jesus' power? What does it tell us about Jesus' plans for his followers? And then finally, I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about what this chapter teaches us about prayer. And the more I've thought about it, the more there is about prayer in this chapter. We've just come to the end of a year of focusing on prayer. What does this passage say to us after a year of focusing as a church on prayer? Well, why did John write his gospel towards the end, in the last about sort of 40 verses from the end of his gospel? John says this. He says, Jesus performed many other signs, those miraculous signs, those things that are there to point us to who Jesus is. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. If we can do that, thank you. So there's a pattern there. There's something about the signs, and this is certainly one of the great signs that John reports. You might believe, that you might come to faith, although we'll see that John's idea about belief is probably very different from the sort of standard idea that we have about belief. We think that you come, you believe, you carry on with your life, and it's a one-off experience. Not for John, it isn't. John has got some strange ideas, some wonderful ideas, and he sort of layers them up in a fabulously mysterious way. But by believing, he says, I want you to have life. And that's what our topic is this morning, life in Jesus' name. Life when? Life in the future? Yes, I think that there's certainly that dimension to John's gospel. But also life now. Life right now, a better life, a more hopeful life, a more joyful life. Life, as he says in John 10:10, to the full. That's what John's view is. Now we need to back up one more time and to go back to a verse that you will have read in the last month or so, because it's part of the sort of the Christmas set of readings. When we read from John 1, we read this verse as we get to the end of that wonderful prologue that John gives us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That leads on to a series of statements that John makes about the Word. And towards the end of that passage that we read at Christmas time, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And one of the tensions that there is in John's gospel is between the writings of Moses and the Word of God, the Word that's written and the Word that lives. And that's something that's sort of part of the problem with the opposition, because the people who have read the writings feel bound to defend what they understand through those writings. And so they're always coming to Jesus and saying, you can't do that. That's not what Moses said. And Jesus, as the Word of God, continues to speak. And much to their surprise, they come across a word that argues back to them. The page has never argued back to them. The writings have never argued back to them. But the Word of God does argue back to them. And you need to watch out for that as you go through John. And so as we come to this sign, Jesus, what does he do? He just speaks into the open hole in the cave. And something happens. Something that Moses couldn't do. Moses could tell you how to deal with your dead. Moses could tell you how to stop contagion spreading throughout the community. Moses did lots of good things. But Moses can't do anything in the face of death. And John says, actually, the Word of God can do something. The Word of God can speak, and even the dead can come back to life again. And so we see something about the power of God through the dead. Now, I don't know how you work out the power in the different signs. How much power do you think it takes to raise enough grapes? How much energy to raise enough grapes to create 750 liters of wine? How many sunny days does it take to get the bread to feed 5,000 people? How much energy does it take to put a person who's been decomposing back together again, and to do that special something that we don't understand about, and to give life back to a body? We have no idea. But that's the sort of power that John is telling us about. He said, I want to tell you about my friend Jesus. I want to show you this particular miracle. And he makes sure, John is very good. John, if you look at the way that John assembles evidence, he is very clever about it. And this is not somebody who just happened to be popped in a grave and they were in a bit of a swoon or whatever, and they sort of got up after they felt better and they came out when they heard somebody yelling her name. This is somebody who's been dead for 4 days. This is somebody who is really, really dead. And he's really, really alive again at the end of it. Not just because of what we see at this story, but because later on, in some very dark humor that John reports, the Pharisees decide that they should perhaps kill Lazarus because lots of people are believing in Jesus because Jesus has raised him from the dead. And I never understand that, you know. Jesus has raised him from the dead. Oh, we better kill him, hadn't we? And I don't quite understand how that would prove anything. But it shows the desperation to which the debate between the writings and the guardians of the writings and the Word of God has come, that they want to get rid of him. And they could only want to get rid of him if he was really alive. So it tells us something about Jesus' purpose. John has put these signs together, and this is perhaps one of the great climactic signs of his gospel in order that people should understand who Jesus is, come to believe, and have life in believing. But what's Jesus' plan for his disciples? Well, one of the weird things about John's idea about belief is that it doesn't have a sort of a yes-no dimension to it. People come to believe in Jesus. If you want to follow his gospel all the way through, just follow through how many times people believe and what they believe. And so in chapter 1, he tells us about some disciples, and they believe enough to come and follow him. And then in chapter 2, they see this miracle of the water being turned into wine, and it says they believed. And that pattern continues all the way through to chapter 20, when two disciples run and they look into an empty tomb, and it says they looked, they saw, and they believed. So for John, belief is something that just keeps developing. We see that in miniature here. Lord, says Martha, chapter 10, that's page 1078, if you want to keep a finger in your Bible, and it's verse 17, top left-hand side. But Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Tells us something about prayer, which we're going to come back to. How many of us have prayed if only prayers? Lord, if only you'd done it my way, it would have been okay. But I know, she says, she has some faith that whatever God asks, whatever you ask, God will give to you. And Jesus says, your brother will live again. And Martha says, yes, I know he'll live again in the resurrection in the last day. I know he will rise again. And then Jesus says, and here John has brought together all of his skill, and he's drawn together the I am statements that he was making and the sign statements and the very best of the one-to-one interviews that John has sprinkled all the way through his gospel, and he brings them together in this fabulous statement where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Jesus is dragging her faith at a very sad time in her life. He's dragging her faith to somewhere different. Yes, I know you believe. And she said, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who will come into the world. And Jesus' purpose for each of us, Jesus' plan for each of us this week, is that our faith will be dragged from wherever it is at the moment into a new place. That's what happens to the disciples all the way through John's gospel. That's what's happened in this time of crisis for Martha. She doesn't know it yet, but she is going to believe a lot more than she believed at the start of the chapter. So there's this point about believing and believing more. On the Saturday before Christmas, Nathan and I got up early and we drove up to the Midlands and we picked up my mum, and then we drove round to Shropshire and we picked up Danny's mum and we came back down here so they could be with us for Christmas. And on the way back, Nathan was sitting in the back chatting to his granny, and I was sitting in the front chatting to my mum. I thought on the whole my mother-in-law would prefer to chat to one of her grandchildren than to one of her sons-in-law. And I was sitting there chatting to mum. And she said, I've been looking at this Christmas, she said, I've been reading through the Christmas narrative, she said, and I've been particularly trying to look at the sort of the little gaps, the little sort of things that I've missed in the past to get something from it. And the prayer that she had come across was a prayer by, it was a prayer that Zechariah gave. Have I got these two the wrong way around? Can you flip to the next one just for a second, please? Yeah, it was this prayer, and then we'll flip back again. Sorry, I just thought I'd give you some fun there, Jono. Sorry about that. And she said, I just want to, she said, I've been looking at this prayer. The angel appears to Zechariah and says, your prayer has been heard. And she said to me, she said, I've been wondering, she said, what prayer was it that had been heard? That's a good question, isn't it? Was it the prayer for a child? He's an old man now. His wife's old. My guess is that they'd given up praying that prayer many, many years ago. Was it the prayer he just prayed for the peace of Israel as a priest offering incense in the temple? I don't know. But it's interesting that the Christmas story begins with the assurance that our prayer has been heard. And here again, we have Jesus praying, and he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? How many of us begin our prayers in that way? And there's loads and loads of stuff in John about, particularly the second half of John, about prayer. There's this prayer. There's a sort of another invisible almost prayer in John chapter 12. And then John gives us a prayer at the end in John chapter 17, which is quite different from the sort of prayer that we're expecting from having read the other Gospels. There's huge amounts. But it's this, I thank you that you have heard me. If we move on, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Flick back again to Zechariah. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And I wonder how much time we've spent since last year saying, thank you, God, that you've heard my prayer. And I know that many people in this congregation have prayed difficult prayers. I've prayed some of them with you, and I've seen God answer. Some of you have been praying for me and with me, and you've seen prayers start to be answered. Your prayer has been heard. And you say, but I've had some prayers that have definitely not been answered. Now, Jesus, usually when we say that, we mean that God hasn't answered them the way we'd hoped he would. And there's something about that here as well in the story, because both sisters, Mary and Martha, when they come to see Jesus, they say, "Lord, if you had been here." And in fact, there's a prayer that we didn't read because they send a message to Jesus when their son, when their brother is still alive. "He's dying, Jesus. Come and do something about it." And Jesus hears the prayer. He gets the prayer and he does nothing at all. He waits for two more days so that when he gets to them, it's too late. And maybe you feel that God's been like that with you. "Lord, if only it would be different." And John doesn't just sort of ride roughshod over that narrative. Jesus, in verse 35, he says, Jesus wept. And in fact, that causes a debate. Some people say, don't they? "Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Couldn't he have done something about it? Why didn't he do something about it? And the answer is, he did do something about it. He came and he wept at the tomb. And sometimes God will lead us through the difficult times and he'll just weep with us in the difficult times. Sometimes that's God's answer to our prayer. But it doesn't mean he hasn't heard. He has heard. And this passage reminds us that we have a God above all who hears. If you're following this little book on page 34... when he's talking about prayer, he says this: "Identify a few worries or problems in your life. Instead of asking God to take them away, work out what aspect of the Spirit's work you need to walk through them, and then ask your Father in heaven to give you the Holy Spirit." Sometimes God answers by giving us the strength to live through very difficult times. But there's definitely an upbeat to this where Jesus begins by saying, "Thank you, Father, that you've heard me." And I just wanted to put a little piece of something very different through to you. It's not a normal sort of prayer. Sorry, if we can leave it at a different sort of conversation. And then somebody has got a YouTube piece to bring up. So this comes from another country, but you'll recognize the game show. And the person is being asked his million.
So if you're ready,
yeah, his $1 million.
Let's go for the million.
So he uses his lifeline to talk to his father, except he's not got any doubt about what's going to happen. And there's something about that to this prayer here, isn't there? He wants to share the moment with his dad. And what's really interesting is that he wants to give the answer while his dad's still on the phone. "I'm going to win $1 million because the answer is Richard Nixon, final answer." And he wants to share that moment, and he's not asking for anything. He could have used it to ask for something, but he knows what's going to happen next. And Jesus has no doubts here as he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." And it gives him a tremendous sense of confidence to say to God, "Thank you that you've heard me." And I think so often our prayers are our prayers requesting things. And so often we find ourselves asking over and over again for the same thing. I had a story that I'll finish with this story. Sorry, I'm just going on for a couple more minutes. Sorry. There were a couple who lived in Datchet. He was a pastor, but he was working in an old people's home. And she was an IT director for a popular fast food company that worked in the area. I don't know whether she was the top director or whether she was just a regional director, but she was in charge of information systems for fast food. And she told me this story that I actually incorporated into our syllabus for our final years when I was teaching them software project management, because it's a really interesting story. And she said that one day they changed their online ordering system. And that people would order fast food, a particular type of fast food, but I won't tell you what it was. And you, when you'd finished your order and you filled your basket, of course, you click your order button. And the system worked okay for the first week until they got to Friday. And apparently on a Friday, you pick up, if you're a fast food company, you make about 25, a quarter to a third of your whole week's sales happen in a few hours on a Friday evening. That's when your big selling time is. And this system overloaded, and the way in which it showed up was that it was taking longer and longer for things to happen. The latency between the sort of the clicks and the responses got longer and longer until eventually people were clicking to say, that's my order, and nothing would happen. And so what do you think they did? They clicked again, and again, and again. And each time they clicked, their prayer was heard, okay? And an order was created in the local fast food places. And so everything went disastrously wrong because as the local delivery points got overloaded, and so everything slowed right down because they were overloaded because they had about 10 times more orders than they actually really had. And then they started to annoy people because people would get multiple orders delivered at sort of hour and a half intervals up until sort of midnight or 1 a.m. or whatever. And so it was just a complete PR disaster because they didn't know that they had been heard. Because you expect the thing to click back and say, yes, your order has been heard. And I think sometimes we're in danger of just clicking because we think God hasn't heard us. Now, there are some times when we have to pray about the same thing over and over again. And there are some times when we have to pray for things over years. I'm not saying give up on prayer. And I'm not saying pray once, fire and forget. What I am saying is don't pray over and over again because you don't think you've been heard. You may pray because the situation is ongoing. You may pray because it's getting worse. You may pray because you're scared stiff as to what's happening. But don't pray because you don't think you've been heard. Because the message is that you have been heard. The angel comes and tells Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Another angel comes and tells a guy called Cornelius in Luke's next work of history, your prayers have been heard. And Jesus raises his voice to his father and says, thank you that you have heard me. So, what are we going to do? God's purpose for each of us, it's to believe more, to go on believing different things, and to live life to the full. God's power can bring us through anything. And sometimes it will be the difficult stage where he takes us through sad and dark times. And sometimes it will be by transforming the world in ways that we couldn't imagine. God's plan is certainly to develop our faith as we go through. And what about prayer? Should we pray more? I don't know. I think for me the burden is that we should pray differently. We should have more gratitude and we should pray with greater confidence. I hope that that's something that's helpful as we move from Christmas and look forward to what God has to us for us at Easter. Thanks very much indeed.